Thank you, Andy.
So wonderful to sing with you all. You guys have a lot of talent. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. As on this Palm Sunday, we take a look at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is the great king, great Messiah, but he is also the humble king, gentle and lowly, who came to offer himself as salvation for us. And I'll begin this morning by reading the text, and then we'll take a look at it. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of beasts of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is Jesus' last public appearance before his crucifixion, and it's an extremely important event in the divine ministry of our Lord on earth. He is welcomed by the crowds with great enthusiasm, great messianic expectation. Yet the adoring crowds ultimately have no spiritual awareness or appreciation for the truth. They expect a conquering king, not a suffering savior. They're ignorant of the truth of Jesus' mission on his first advent to suffer and accomplish redemption for mankind. Look over at chapter 20 there. And we'll see Jesus, again, has reiterated his mission just before this in verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's coming into Jerusalem with the stated purpose to give his life for the sins of the world. It's a strange coronation, but that is what it is. It is a royal coronation. Not like the world, not with pomp and circumstance. He is meek and he is humble. But it does demonstrate that Jesus is God's chosen king, that he comes humble riding on a donkey. In this historical narrative of Matthew, we'll look at Jesus, the humble king, and the response of two very different groups is where we'll focus today. We'll see the humble king, and then we'll see the faithful disciples, and then we'll see the faithless crowd. The difference we will see is the embracing or rejecting of the mission of Christ. We'll see that in the faithful disciples, they received and embraced that mission, and the faithless crowd rejected it. So we'll begin with the humble king. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's coming down from Galilee. It is a long journey. His mission, as I already mentioned, from 20:28, is from beginning to end in the Gospel of Matthew. The angel announced to Joseph in chapter 1 of Matthew, you may remember many, many months ago, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Since eternity, this was Jesus' mission, to come to Jerusalem for the last time and offer himself as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of everyone who would believe. So he left Galilee. This is a many weeks journey. He's been to Jerusalem for the Passover before. This is not the first Passover he's come to, but this is the last one he will come to. He is coming to offer himself on the cross. He and his companions would have crossed the Jordan River, traveled south to Perea, where he had an influential ministry there in Perea. Then, having come along the way down the river, he would have crossed back into Israel on the other side, across from Jericho. While he's in Jericho, of course, you remember he calls a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus comes to faith. He also heals two blind men while he's there. One of them is Bartimaeus. And so he has many people in his entourage, not only his disciples, but converts that are now following them. And to get the picture, it's not just this little group, this little band of men. There are people from all over Israel traveling to Jerusalem, and we'll talk about numbers in just a minute, traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. So there's literally thousands of people making this journey. And of course, his popularity is at its zenith right now. So many people, I'm sure, are following the same pace as Jesus takes, witnessing miracles along the way as he heals people on his journey. From Jericho, it's a 3,000-foot elevation gain to Jerusalem. And so they embark on that leg of the journey. Interestingly, archaeology has revealed that there is a paved Roman road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And so Jesus and the crowds head that way. He stops at Bethany, at the home of close friends, Mary, her sister Martha, and their brother Lazarus, of course, whom he raises from the dead. John 12 tells us that as they arrive in Bethany, and a supper is given in Jesus' honor. This is the incident where perfume is poured out onto Jesus. The perfume is very expensive ointment. Oftentimes, it was a marriage dowry. They have discovered these today. You can check on different archaeological websites. You can see these amphoras. They are vessels where the expensive ointment is actually sealed in a glass cylinder-type container. You have to break the seal. You have to break the glass to get it out. And they're very, very valuable. Judas, of course, protests this, that this was a waste, that it wasn't worth pouring on the head of the Savior. Should have been sold and given to the poor. And through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writers of the Gospels reveal that he only said that because he kept the money box and for the group and wanted to pilfer out of it. On the morning of his triumphal entry, Jesus sends two of his disciples to Bethpage. Bethpage is a small town that is literally right on the Mount of Olives. Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem, so you're very close. Bethpage is not there today. There is a village in that approximate location, but Bethpage has not been identified. But nevertheless, extra-biblical sources make reference to Bethpage as well. And so Jesus sends them there to get the donkeys. This is 6 days before his crucifixion, 6 days before he offers himself as the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world, 6 days before a horrific death, the supreme horror of which is not the nails, the supreme horror of which is absorbing the wrath of God on behalf of guilty sinners. This crucifixion in 6 days will happen according to the divine timeline. No one takes his life from him. Jesus is in control of all of these events. And this event, especially of the triumphal entry, he is going to collect literally hundreds of thousands of people that will hail him as Messiah. He enters Jerusalem on the very day when lambs are being selected for the Passover sacrifice. And as if the Father is selecting his own lamb as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them here. He sends them, as I already mentioned, to Bethpage. Bethpage translates house of figs, so evidently figs grew there. Today there is a village called Kephar El Tur, which is the probable location. It's right on the Mount of Olives. Two disciples, very likely John and Peter. Luke 22:8 says that they were sent on another errand. We don't know for sure, but it's possible it was Peter and John. And he tells them to bring the colt. Both Matthew and Mark say immediately they would find the animal. When you go into Bethpage, you'll see it, is what that means. It'll be obvious where it is as soon as you enter the village. This speaks of Jesus' omnipotence. Mark adds the detail on which no one has ever sat. Mark 11:2. Jesus is going to ride an unbroken colt. You horse people, you know, impossible, right? That's not a ride, that's a rodeo. Jesus is all powerful. He can ride a colt that's never been ridden. He will continue to testify through miraculous power all the way to the triumphal entry. Jesus is also omniscient. He tells them where the colt will be found. He also knows that they will be asked about it. It does kind of seem like stealing. Like he said, you know, there's a donkey over there, go grab it. But it seems that Jesus was familiar with this family. Remember, this is not his first trip to Jerusalem, not his first Passover. He had been there numerous times. And so these people were evidently either believers or were well acquainted with Jesus. And he has messianic authority. When the two disciples are questioned about their action, all they need to say is the Lord needs them, and that was enough. Jesus' authority is demonstrated in the owner's response to hearing them refer to the Lord. Mark records in Mark 11, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Matthew repeatedly points out that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy throughout his gospel. He is the royal Messiah who fulfills the Old Testament. He makes the point over and over in the Gospel of Matthew. In verse 5, well, the specific prophecy that was fulfilled is from Zechariah 9:9, recorded here in verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Zion's king, coming not on a grand war horse, not with pomp and splendor, but gentle, lowly, and humble, mounted on a donkey. He did not come to slay Israel's enemies, but to save everyone who would believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins. The incarnation was not the time for the glory of his kingdom on earth, but his humiliation to bring his people into his heavenly kingdom. Zechariah here says, actually, the first line is a quotation of Isaiah 62:11, daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion, Zion is the highest hill in Jerusalem. It's the most prominent hill, and it is daughter of Zion is a Hebraism that refers to all the people of Israel. It's a way of referring to the population of Israel in Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Actually, turn with me, if you would, just back two books to Zechariah. You go back from Matthew, you'll hit Malachi, and Zechariah is right before Malachi. Zechariah 9:9. The verse just previous to Zechariah 9:9, verse 8, speaks of a guard that encamps around and protects Israel. Historically, this refers to Alexander the Great. Having conquered the kingdom of Persia, Alexander went down, came into the area of Palestine, went on past down to Egypt, subjugated Egypt to his rule, came back up north into Israel, and as you can imagine, this was well known what was going on in the world. There was great terror and tribulation in 333 BC. And so Jadis, the high priest of Israel at that time, makes the very wise decision to throw open the gates of Jerusalem and to go out and meet Alexander the Great. So the story goes, Alexander the Great comes in and comes back north from Egypt, having subjugated Egypt by force, meets the high priest and sees him adorned with his turban and the gold plate on his turban. I did this like it's that big, you know, I don't know how big it was. Might not be able to see if it was that big. But it had the name of the Lord inscribed on it, YHWH, which when we put the vowels from Adonai, we say Yahweh. And Alexander the Great was so impressed that he spared the city and actually went in with the high priest, and under the high priest Jadis' direction, he offered a sacrifice to God. He was also presented with the scroll of the book of Daniel that prophesied of his coming in chapter 8. And so Alexander the Great acts as a guard that actually protects Jerusalem from harm. In verse 8, this prophecy of Zechariah made 200 years before Alexander came into Jerusalem. Verse 9, though, look at verse 9 with me. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey? The Messiah is coming, your king. Is the first observation of that text, is not a foreign king, now your king, the one that is coming from the line of David. He is coming, and he is righteous. He is not a tyrannical ruler. He is God's holy, perfect son. He will come in holiness, not like Alexander the Great, who though he spared Israel, though he acted as a guard, this pagan king, was anything but holy. This king, prophesied in verse 9 now, is a king that arises from Israel and is holy. And note there, he is having salvation. His first advent was for salvation of his people and everyone who would believe in him. The rest of this chapter speaks of his second coming when he would rule the earth, but here he shows himself the Savior. And he is humble, there, verse 9, humble and mounted on a donkey, symbolized by riding on a donkey. And so humble. Israel should have known. Israel should have known that this is their king who is coming, having salvation. The guilt of their sin that could not be taken away by the law would be taken away by the Messiah when he came for his first coming. Turn back to Matthew 21. And so, as I mentioned, this is not a normal royal coronation. On May 6, 2023, was the coronation of the King of England, King Charles III. He was crowned after the death of his mother, Queen Elizabeth, at the age of 96. In the ancient world, and perhaps you were able to witness it on television, you saw the pomp and circumstance. You saw all of the flowing robes. You saw all of the jeweled crowns and the scepter with the giant diamond in it. Jesus is quite the opposite. He does not come with pomp and ceremony. He comes humble and lowly with his entourage of fishermen from Galilee. Jesus will arrive in splendor and majesty at his second coming. But his first coming was in humility to offer himself for our redemption. And so that is the humble king Verse 6, we'll see, beginning in verse 6, we'll see the faithful disciples, verses 6 and 7. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. The disciples did not comprehend the full significance of this event yet, nor even the events of the following days leading right up to the cross. John 12:16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Not until after the resurrection and ascension will they fully grasp all of Jesus' redemptive mission. For now, they're a bit confused. They don't understand these things. But they were still faithful. They were still faithful. They did just as he instructed them to do. It happened like Jesus said it would. They were obedient to Christ's commands. You can just imagine, you know, if you or I or Peter or John or Andrew were planning the coronation of Jesus, and we're making a plan, and someone says, get a donkey. We're like, what? No, I'm not getting a donkey. Not for our king. We're going to get a really good-looking horse. But they were faithful. They did exactly as they were commanded to do. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They loved the Lord, and their obedience was not yet mature, but they demonstrated their love by humble obedience to Christ's word. And that's the application for us. We demonstrate our love for Christ by humbling obeying every word of Scripture. They had no blankets to pad the animals' back. They put their coats on them, on both donkeys. Jesus chose the colt and mounted it with assistance from his disciples, according to Luke 19:35. He only rode on the unbroken colt. Matthew 21:7, verse we just read. Both animals were present. There's some people who like to, try to undermine Scripture. And they said, well, he sat on both of them, because the word is he sat on them, plural, in verse 7 there, if you look in your text. Two animals were present. The them refers to the cloaks that were put on them. More than one cloak was put on the back of the animals. So you can just lay that to rest. Jesus wasn't a trick rider. He had a foot on each one when he rode into Jerusalem. He only rode on the colt. Luke makes this very clear, Luke 19:35, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. So he had some assistance getting up on the colt. As I already mentioned, they were faithful. They were faithful disciples. They will all desert him when he is arrested. This is an important point. They'll all desert him when he is arrested. When he's nailed to the cross at his hour of greatest need, if you will, only John will show up, and all the women. The women will be there. But they're still faithful. What does a faithful disciple look like? You say, that doesn't sound faithful if they all desert him. Faithfulness is obeying Christ. Faithfulness is being dependable. Peter is a great example. Peter was a faithful disciple. Yet his failures speak loudly from our Bibles, do they not? Jesus in Matthew 26 predicted his denial. And Peter insisted, if everyone falls away from you, if everyone denies you, I will not. And you know the rest of the story. Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny that you even know me. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. But you know, something happened in between that. Peter did deny the Lord. Peter wept bitterly, the text says, over it. But remember, between Jesus' arrest and Peter's denial was his arrest in the garden. Before Peter denied him to two girls and then another person. And when he's arrested in the garden, you remember what Peter did? Right? Took out his sword and what? Chopped off an ear. Thank you for that. Yeah. Cut off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus. And Jesus immediately healed it and protected Peter. There was no prosecution because there was no evidence of a crime. Peter jumped in front of an armed mob single-handedly between him and his Lord and was ready to die for Christ. I'll die with you. But what was the challenge? Not dying. I remember when I was with Campus Crusade many years ago, and I won't tell you the name of this guy because I don't want you to read his books, but they brought a Christian motivational speaker, and he showed all these movie clips. Like, this is how you minister to people. And one of the movie clips was the charge of the reenactment of William Wallace's charge against the English. And all of these men in kilts and blue-painted faces with swords are charging down the hill at a very well-armed army in what doesn't look like a really smart move. But nevertheless, they, for king and country, they gave their lives. And I'll never forget my friend sitting next to me, who was actually the director of the campus I was currently working on. When all this movie stuff was done, he raised his hand and he said, "What I'm going through right now, I would trade for that." In other words, life and ministry was so heavy on him at that time. He said, "I wish in the Lord's will I could charge down into the English and just end my pain." You see, dying for the Lord wasn't the hard thing to do for Peter. What was challenging for Peter was living for Christ, to confess Christ publicly, to not be ashamed of his Savior who was being slapped and beaten and spit upon at that very moment in the trial before Caiaphas. It's not dying for the Lord, it's living for the Lord. That's what we need to seek the King of Glory for strength to do. And that was where Peter failed. But there's a happy ending to this story. But before I tell you the happy ending, as we consider Peter's life, Peter in ministry with the Lord received a revelation from the Father. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." A revelation happened right there. And in short while, Peter, now feeling like, wow, I'm really spiritual, had felt like he had the liberty and the wherewithal to rebuke the Lord when the Lord spoke of his death. And then in front of all the guys, Jesus calls Peter Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." He went from the highest of the high, revelation from God, to the lowest of the low. You are purporting satanic doctrine. You are in league with Satan. Wow. Let me ask you this. You're in your small group Bible study, and you think you've got a special insight, and you share it with the group, and the Bible study leader says, "You are of Satan." Are you coming back? You coming back to that Bible study? Think about that for a minute. I love Peter. John MacArthur loves the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has been his example and mentor for all these years as he probably has memorized all of the Bible. My hero is Peter. Peter got it wrong a lot. But he was used mightily by the Lord. Sermon at Pentecost, 3,000 souls saved. Led the Gentile mission in Acts 10. Went back to a church that was dominated by Jews and rallied his brothers and stood against the tide of people who would not include Gentiles into the church and said, "No, God has done this great work.
The Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did at us at the first in Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost. He gives the definitive speech in Acts 15 at the First Jerusalem Council. Church history records that Peter was crucified outside the gates of Rome. And in typical Peter fashion, he said, "I'm not worthy to be put to death like my Lord. Please do it upside down." So they crucified him on a cross and stuck it in the ground upside down. Peter is an example of a faithful disciple. What does faithfulness look like? Well, three things. Faithfulness, as I've already mentioned, is being dependable. You're faithful with a little. You're serving in such a way that you can be counted on to do what you've been asked to do. When you're given a task, you see it through. The disciples were told to go get a donkey for the grand coronation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They didn't argue, they went and did it. You know a faithful person, you know who they are. Parents, you know, bosses, and anyone who has an employee, you know who the faithful person is. The faithful person is the one you can give a task to, and then you can go do something else and not worry about it, right? You might be worrying about some things, but you're not worrying about whether that person does what you ask them to do. Amen? That's faithfulness. Faithfulness. You do what you're asked. You're dependable. The disciples were faithful. These are faithful disciples. But note that Peter failed many times. Faithfulness does not mean you never fail. Faithfulness means you keep on trying. And you keep on doing. And you keep on serving. Faithful. The second quality of a faithful disciple is not only dependable, but they're available. They're present. Did Peter have any opportunities to leave? Back to that analogy of you in your Bible study group and the Bible study leader calls you out as Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Do not open your mouth for the rest of the hour. Are you coming back? Peter did. Why? Because it was of Christ. It was of Christ. He said, Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're staying with you. We're not leaving. John chapter 6. He showed up the next day. He was available. Listen, there are people who have great talent. There are Christians who have great ability, great Bible knowledge, great speaking skills, great people skills, but they're not available. They're busy. They're too busy to serve the kingdom of God. In the gospel. Friends, you have to be available. You only have to be faithful and dependable, but you got to be there. I don't do this a lot, but in the past, I have looked at some of the things that some of the most successful people in the world say. Like, how did you get to where you are? And I remember watching one of those clips. I don't even remember who the guys were, but they, in the eyes of the world, they're very successful, millionaires, billionaires. And I remember there was a common theme to these people. And what they said was, the very first most important thing is just got to show up every day. I thought, what? You got to be there. You got to be there. You got to be available. Man, that has such crossover in ministry. You got to be there. You got to come. We're having an evangelical outreach here. We're going to share the gospel with non-believers. We're going to invite them into the building and wax their skis and feed them and love them. You got to be here. You got to be available to be used by the Lord. There are lots of people with great talent, great abilities, great desires. But friends, you got to be available. Faithful, available, and last of all, you got to be teachable. Peter was teachable. Peter could be corrected by the Lord. Peter could be corrected by the other apostles. We learn in the book of Galatians that even after Pentecost, Peter still wasn't perfect. None of the apostles were. Paul had to correct him on the way he withdrew from table fellowship with Gentiles when his Jewish brothers showed up. He said, that's not being true to the gospel. And he corrected his brother. Peter received that. Friends, if you're not open to correction, you can't be in leadership. And can I add, if you're not open to correction, you can't really grow as a follower of Christ. You have to be open to correction. One of the one another's, and there's about 37 of them in the New Testament. You want to know what fellowship is, just get your concordance out and look up one another. Love one another, serve one another, bear along with one another, bear one another's burdens, rejoice with one another. And there is another one called admonish one another. And that, friends, means, that word noutheto means correction with instruction. You're wrong at this point. Let me show you what the Word of God says and set you on the right path. And of course, when you bring that in love, you bring that humility. You don't stand over the person and make them feel bad necessarily. Probably shouldn't call him Satan. But that's one of the ways you and I both, all of us, need to be teachable one to another. Faithful disciples are faithful, available, teachable. There's an acronym there, F-A-T. So we're looking for fat guys. Faithful, available, and teachable. This is what Scripture teaches us. So Jesus is the humble king, and then we see here the faithful disciples, and lastly, we'll see the faithless crowd. Verse 8, look there, verse 8 with me. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. We call this Palm Sunday because John makes the specific observation in John 12:13 that they took branches of palm trees while they cried their hosannas. Not only clothes, but palm branches were laid on the ground in front of Jesus' donkey, and they walked over them. Palm branches are also symbolic of salvation. The great multitude in the book of Revelation that comes out of the tribulation that's worshiping the Lord in Revelation 7, verse 9, says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. They are a symbol of worshiping Christ. There was exhilaration in the crowd and great anticipation as the crowd raised their voices in praise of the rabbi from Galilee who taught with such authority, healed every disease, and even raised the dead to life. And don't forget, Bethany is just 2 miles back up the hill over the Mount of Olives where he raised Lazarus from the dead, where there was a great crowd. And so there's a buzz about Jesus. In fact, we read in other scripture that the leaders who are really miffed at all of the people going to Jesus on the triumphal entry also would like not only to kill him, but to kill Lazarus as well, because they want to put to death the witness of his great power. So this is the zenith of Jesus' popularity in his 3.5-year ministry. As I mentioned, the crowds were massive. Verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Josephus records that there was 256,500 lambs slain at this Passover, this exact Passover. One person did the math that a lamb, for all the pilgrims coming, a lamb would typically feed 10 people. That math comes to approximately 2.7 million people in and around Jerusalem for the Passover. So these crowds are not just like a few hundred or even a few thousand or tens of thousands, it's hundreds of thousands. It is massive amounts of people. And so the word of Jesus is spreading. It is spreading and people are coming. Verse 9, the crowds that went before him and the crowds that followed him. So people are coming behind him. People are already in Jerusalem and they're coming to the gate there by the Mount of Olives where he is coming in. And it is a sight to behold. So it's possible here at this moment there are literally hundreds of thousands of people crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is Hebrew for save now, is what it means, save now. But the crowds were not interested in spiritual salvation. It's a very important point. They did not have in mind their eternal souls. They called for national salvation. Son of David was the common messianic title. They were acknowledging him as Messiah. They were acknowledging Jesus as Messiah by calling him the Son of David as he rode into Jerusalem. But their deliverance that they sought was not deliverance from sin. They sought deliverance from Rome, from their Roman occupiers. Jesus had used his power to heal, to feed masses, to raise the dead. These people were convinced of that ability. They were convinced that Jesus could do all those things, and Lazarus was the witness. Many people there had seen that miracle. But what they want Jesus to do is to turn that power onto the Romans and defeat the Romans for them. If he's really the Messiah, which they believe he is, and they're hailing him as that king, then he will come in, and when he comes in, boy, it's going to be great. Pontius Pilate's going to be out. The Antonia Fortress is going to be evacuated of all of its 10th Legion is going to be chased out, maybe killed. We're going to get Rome out of all Palestine, send them back into the sea, rowing their boats to Rome. But Jesus did not come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer sin and death. But this is far from the people's mind. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Their cry is biblically correct, but the people have no clue to its true significance. They are concerned with the here and now, not the eternal. They are concerned with political freedom, not freedom from the guilt of their sin. They are concerned with the present kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom or a kingdom to come. They are living by sight, not by faith. They are shouting the popular praise of the Hallel Psalms. I mentioned that this morning earlier, Psalm 113 to 118. Psalm 118, specifically the one they're quoting, is a psalm of deliverance, sometimes called the conqueror's psalm. Interesting. They are ramping up their anticipation and expectation. This is the conqueror's psalm. They want Jesus to come and conquer. But as I mentioned, he has come not to conquer Rome, but sin and death. So they shouted Hosanna as they knew who Jesus was. They acknowledged him as Messiah, but they did not truly understand or believe what they knew. They were correct to honor him as the Messiah, the Savior, but they were wrong in their belief about what kind of Savior he truly was. They were a faithless crowd. The picture is clear. They were greatly excited at the prospect of Messiah. They were exceedingly enthusiastic for a Savior, but it is equally clear that they wanted Jesus on their own terms. The people had expectations for what the Messiah would be and for what he would do. Of course, they're not completely off, right? Messiah is going to come back at the second coming and instill his kingdom. He will rule with a rod of iron. But he comes first to die as the Lamb of God. He comes to offer himself for the sins of his people. The people wanted Jesus on their own terms. They had expectations, and if those expectations were not met, they would not believe. And friends, is there not a timeless application here? They wanted Jesus to take care of their temporal circumstances. We're sick and tired of Roman oppression. We want to be an independent Jewish state, and we want the King of Kings to rule over us. They wanted Jesus to do away with Rome, not do away with their sins. And today, the same mistake is made. People want Jesus to do away with their difficulties, not do away with their sins. People want Jesus to deliver according to their criteria, according to their expectations. They expect Jesus to deliver personal happiness and peace now, not peace with God, who is the cosmic judge, whom everyone will stand before. They will follow Jesus as long as their expectations for health or family or finances or some combination of that is met. If any of those fail, then they're quick to blame God and to turn their back on Christ in cold indifference. They say they're hosannas, but their hearts are far from God. When the word of God confronts them with their sin and their need of a Savior, they curse him and turn away. We won't see this full blown yet, but in verses 10 and 11, it's beginning. And he entered Jerusalem. Jesus, the triumphal entry is complete. He's come down the Mount of Olives. He's entered through the gate. He's in the city. In fact, if we do the timeline, as we were studying Matthew, we saw that he went right to the temple. That actually is a scene Matthew puts in there from the next day. The timeline would be Jesus goes into the city, he just looks around, and then he heads back to Bethany, where he spends the night with his disciples. He enters Jerusalem. And now they are saying, who is this? Who is this? They just got done hailing him as the Messiah. Now they say, who is this? They say that because their expectations aren't being met. They're already beginning to see maybe he's not who we thought he was. That he was going to get rid of Rome, get rid of Pilate, get rid of the Roman legion, get rid of our oppressors. So the best they could come up with is he's a prophet. Yeah, that guy from Galilee, well, he can't be the son of David, the Messiah, because he's not doing what we expected. But he did do miracles, so he must be a prophet. They knew, but they would not believe. They were not faithful. They were faithless. They would not believe in Jesus or the things that he had taught about the kingdom of himself. They were not teachable. They failed to be teachable. If they had listened, if they had listened to anything he was teaching in his 3.5-year ministry, they would have caught it. They would have caught that he is going to die for the sins of the world, or one of the disciples would have told them. He's going to be teaching in the temple throughout this week. But because he's not meeting their expectations, I would say most likely because the text doesn't tell us, but because he didn't go right to the Antonia fortress, or he didn't oust Pilate from his Roman rule, or even Herod, they all of a sudden are asking, who is this? Well, he's just a prophet. They stand in the place of those whom Isaiah was called to minister to. When God commissioned Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and said, go say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And because they would not believe, they would not become followers of Christ. They would no longer be available. They're very available right now. This exciting time when he's riding in, you know, into the city on the donkey, hailing him as king, Palm Sunday, palm branches, clothes on the road, palm branches on the road. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Son of David. Save now, save now, save now, they kept repeating. He didn't meet their expectations. So they wouldn't be available. They wouldn't be teachable. And they certainly won't, in the end, be faithful. Pontius Pilate would present Jesus in 6 days for release. The crowd would be unsympathetic. He had not met their expectations. We're so disappointed in you. We hailed you. We went out there. We welcomed you to the city. We sang hosannas. And now look at you. Bloody and beaten. Not a conquering king. You're a failure. Pilate said, we have a custom. You have a custom, Pilate said. I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They said, give us Barabbas. As for this man, crucify him. They rejected the mission of Christ. He didn't meet their expectations, so they rejected the person of Christ. Faithful disciples embraced Christ and the mission for which he came. Friends, we are all in Christ. We are all part of the mission. We are all called to make disciples. We are all called to be a witness for Christ, not only in your life, but in your words. God, give us boldness that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, to proclaim the good news to a lost world. Those who believe in him, who believe in the gospel, who embrace Christ in the mission, they are the ones who are teachable, who are faithful, who are available. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you sent him on this mission, and oh Lord, how thankful we are. He did not come to conquer Rome, his first coming, but he came to accomplish redemption for everyone who would believe. Father, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, as we sing your praises, help us, strengthen us for the mission you've called us to be worshipers of you, to be faithful, to be available, to be teachable, to be proclaimers of the gospel. May Palm Sunday, Lord, be a turning point in our lives when we recommit to serving you with all our hearts. And Lord, may we receive all that you have for us as the people that welcomed you in Jerusalem did not. But Lord, may we be found faithful, following you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.